Colossians chapter 3, 1 in just a moment. Remember where we've been? These first two chapters of the book of Colossians are really heavy in their doctrinal basis. We've talked about some things and learned some things that are new to us maybe. Or if not new, maybe not easy to digest. I mean, this whole concept of being dead in Christ and being raised to newness of life is a pretty heavy concept. And somehow the Bible tells us this, that somehow you and I shared in that death experience of Christ, just like we shared in the resurrection experience of Christ. And that's a pretty heavy concept. But the Bible is an incredibly practical book, and we've already seen some immense practical implications and applications of those truths. But like the other of Paul's writings, his letters, his epistles, the apostle moves from these doctrinal truths to the practice of them. They must have some importance in daily living. Now, by the way, please do not buy the line that doctrine is not important. That it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That is not true. If that is true, the Apostle Paul wastes a whole lot of paper and a whole lot of our time giving us these big, huge doctrinal dissertations. They have tremendous importance to us. Because doctrine does affect and will determine how you live. What you believe, what you espouse, what you take in, what you embrace, what you believe becomes the driving force behind your daily practice. Therefore, it is very, very important that you embrace a pure Bible doctrine. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in part, spends so much time teaching us these incredible truths, which we understand maybe in part and maybe in some in whole, but one day we will understand fully. You know, when you think about Christianity, Christianity really is nothing if it is not, may I use this word, radical. You might remember from a few years ago, that was a big term in slang lingo. Radical dude was the concept. What does that mean? When somebody talks about something radical, what does that mean? It means this, it's out of step with what everyone else says is the norm. So, in extreme sports, for example, those things are way out of step. People generally don't ride bicycles like radical, extreme sports riders ride their bikes. It's out of step with what everything else is. And when you think about Christian truths, they really are radical. When you get first glance to them, some of them are extreme. Sometimes even hard to accept. The Apostle Paul in these first two chapters has spent a great deal of time talking about this concept of union with Christ. That somehow you and I, when we became believers in the Lord, whatever term you want to use, when you were born again, when you were saved, when you were converted, something happened and you were united with Christ. That really is a pretty radical concept. It is a radical concept to think that He is in you and you in Him. That's a little different. Christianity really is radical in its thinking. Paul says that there is a mysterious relationship that exists between you and Jesus Christ. But as mysterious as that is, it is real. As real as the relationship that you have with anyone else. It is a real kind of relationship. When you think about it, becoming a Christian is a radical event. The Bible describes it this way, that when you became a Christian, something brand new was given life. So the Apostle Paul wrote this, that old things were passing away and old things were becoming new. It was a radical experience. How radical was it? It was so radical that when John records the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus couldn't grasp it. Do you remember that? Nicodemus and the Lord were conversing. Nicodemus, a religious leader. Nicodemus, someone versed in the Old Testament, comes to the Lord and asks Him about eternal life. And Christ's response is this: you must be born again. And you can just see Nicodemus standing there, rubbing his chin, crossing his arms, scratching his head. Lord, how does an old man, here's his comments, how does an old man enter again into the womb of his mother and be born? That's a radical concept. And I suggest to you this, that the New Testament teaching on the life of a Christian, what a Christian life looks like, is a radical concept as well. It is out of step with the rest of the culture. It is extreme in its daily practice. It's radically different. Do you know the Bible says that when you became a Christian, you actually became a citizen of a different country? That's pretty radical, isn't it? And the country that you now live on, this thing called Earth, is really not your home, but your home is someplace else. So Hebrews 11:13 tells us this, describing these people who were faithful people, who knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The writer of Hebrews writes this: these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is a pretty radical concept. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, when by faith you received the gift of salvation, when that happened to you, the Bible says that you became a stranger here. You became a pilgrim here. You didn't really belong to this place, though you lived here. What I'm suggesting to you is this, that Christian thinking, Christian living is really a radical kind of concept. In chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, we make a sharp turn. If you were driving down a road and you saw one of those signs that's got this big left hand that says, watch out, pay attention here, that's what's coming on right now. A sharp turn is taking place. Paul is moving from these doctrinal truths which are going to drive our actions to the actions themselves. And here's what he's going to tell us. That Christian living is radical living. It looks very different than anything else. The last two chapters of the book of Colossians are practical in their emphasis. They apply the truth. What is Paul looking for? Paul is looking for a radical approach to living that is based on the doctrine of new life in Christ. If you have believed all the contents of chapters 1 and 2, you have rejected the concepts that there must be more to Christianity than Christ alone. You've rejected the pull of legalism or the appeal of mysticism or the prideful thinking of asceticism. You've rejected all of that. If that's you, you've embraced this doctrine of new life in Christ alone, it's going to mean something. And that something is this: there is going to be characteristic about you a Christian living lifestyle. And that's what we're going to spend our next weeks looking at. What does it look like to live like a Christian? Let me give you a little bit of introduction to that. If you are living the kind of life that is radical that the Apostle Paul talks about here in Colossians, you know what it's going to mean? It's going to mean this. It's going to mean that you're going to see something dramatically different. You are going to treat your wife correctly if you are living differently. You are going to treat your husband correctly if you are living radically different life. You say, well, I don't have a wife or a husband. Okay, that's fine. You are going to treat your kids differently if you have them. Or kids, you are going to treat your parents differently. There is going to be a radical change in your life because of the new life that you have experienced. If you have employees, you are going to treat them so differently that they're going to say to you this: you don't treat me like any other employer ever has treated me. If you are an employee, Your employer is going to say about you, you are very different than the normal everyday employee that I have. But more than that, this passage, next passage teaches us this, that anyone who comes in contact with you, if you are living this radical Christian kind of life, anyone who comes in contact with you, the person who shares the locker with you or the locker next to you, the people who are part of your bowling league, those that do whatever social things that you do in the community, all of those people are going to know something dramatically different about you. They're going to appreciate your wisdom, Colossians tells us, because it's going to be very, very different than what comes out of the mouths of other people. This is what the Apostle Paul is espousing. How so? He's saying this. You have been made radically different by your new life. Therefore, you ought to live radically different. And that's what I want to draw your attention to for our time this morning. And there are two concepts that characterize this element of living. We'll get into those specific relationships in the weeks ahead. But there are two overriding concepts, and we find them in verses 1 to 4 of Colossians chapter 3. And here's the first. The Apostle Paul admonishes you to live radically. You say, what does that mean? It means this, that you are to seek things above. So in Colossians chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse 1, the Bible says this, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then do this, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And there are two big statements, and they are these. The first is this, seek things above. What does that mean? When the Apostle Paul writes in verse 1 to seek things above, what is he telling you to do? Literally, the phrase means keep seeking. This is not a one-time event. It is a process day after day after day. It's a continuous action. Keep doing this. And it implies preoccupation. Preoccupation with what? Comes the question. Well, Colossians 3:1 tells us it is preoccupation with heaven. But I have a question for you. What does it mean to be preoccupied with heaven? You say, does that mean that I should practice yoga so that I can empty my mind of things and be preoccupied with heaven? Is that what the Bible is telling me to do? Is the Bible telling me maybe to participate in transcendental meditation? Do that. Is that what the Scriptures are after? Is the Bible telling me to daydream? What does it mean to be preoccupied with heaven? Let me see if I can help you with this by looking at another phrase in that particular verse. Do you see the phrase, those things which are above where Christ is? That's really going to help us. That phrase, where Christ is, sitting at the hand of God, speaks of something. What does it speak of? It speaks of Christ's exalted position. Are you aware that throughout the Bible, the Scriptures put Christ in an exalted position? Let me throw out to you a few passages of Scripture. For example, Psalm 110, verse 10, the Bible says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels confirmed that the Scriptures were talking about Him when the Bible said this. In Acts chapter 2, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And what does he say about Jesus Christ? Acts 2, verse 33. The Bible says this, that He is exalted to the right hand of God. Do you remember Stephen? Stephen, that martyr in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned for his preaching of Christ being the Jewish Messiah. Do you remember him? Stephen said this, as the stones were being hurled at him, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Peter addresses this issue again. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says this about Him, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. And then the comments of the Lord Jesus Himself, Luke chapter 22, verse 69. At this point in time, Christ is before those who are trying Him the night He is betrayed. And they ask Him, are you God?
And here's how he responds. For now the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. That is his response to them. And when he says that, he is making himself and referencing Daniel chapter 7 and makes himself appear with the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel chapter 7. So what about this Jesus Christ? The Bible says this throughout the Scriptures, that he is elevated to the highest sovereignty in all the universe. So to be preoccupied with heaven then is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there. That's what it means. So when I seek those things which are above, I am seeking the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one I'm after. I look for his purposes. I seek his plans. I keep seeking his provisions. I keep seeking his power. This is what I am after. To seek those things which are above is to view the things, people, and events through his eyes and with an eternal perspective. But understand something. This is not the only passage where the Bible tells us to seek things above. A verse with which you are well familiar, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. The Bible says this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What are we talking about then? We are talking about seeking things that are in a heavenly realm. We are talking about seeking things that are of a spiritual value. Those kinds of things that characterize Christ are the things that you and I should be seeking as Christians. And it looks like radical living. Because it looks like this. It looks like seeking kindness. It looks like seeking tenderness. It looks like seeking meekness and patience and wisdom and forgiveness and strength and purity and love. And that is radical living. That is different from what everyone else in the culture does. But the Apostle Paul says, if you have this new life, this ought to be the characteristic quality of you. There should be some radical living. Let me suggest some ideas to you. That a Christian who thinks above is preoccupied with a few ideas. Here's the first one. He's preoccupied with heavenly interest. So what do you mean? What I mean is this. His attitude, his ambitions, his whole life outlook is consumed with how it reflects on Christ. How does this look toward Christ? When people see me and they see my attitudes, they hear them, they see them, they observe them. When they come to know my ambitions, when they view my entire life outlook, does it cast a good reflection on Christ? Does it elevate Christ? Does it display Christ to a confused world? That's what it means to be preoccupied with a heavenly interest. I'm thinking about those things as I consider my ambitions, my attitudes, my whole life outlook. To be preoccupied is also this. It is to be preoccupied with a heavenly world view. What does that mean? That means this. There are those who have a world view that is otherworldly. That is, it looks at it from a different point of view. It doesn't look at the things that are going on in our culture the same way as unregenerate or unsaved people do. You look at it differently. So, for example, where some people see despair, you see incredible hope. You see tremendous opportunity. Where some people see nothing but difficulty. Where a lot of people see judgment, you see grace. Where some people see bondage, you see freedom. Where some people see freedom, you see incredible bondage. You say, you know, it sounds like you're talking about a positive mental attitude. I am talking about nothing like that. What I am talking about is this. Understanding the Bible view of our world and saying, you know what? That's how I'm going to view our world. I'm going to view it like God does. That's a preoccupation with heaven. A third concept here real quick. A Christian who seeks things above is preoccupied with a heavenly allegiance. You know what there isn't? There isn't any longing for the old way of life. He doesn't look at his friends and say, boy, I wish I could party like they can. But I don't get to because I'm a Christian. He doesn't look at his culture and say, boy, I sure wish I could do that, but woe is me. I've got these Ten Commandments things hanging over my head, so I can't do it. There is no challenge to his allegiance. He's preoccupied with that. You see, this is all about the practical pursuit of life. So if you're a new Christian, which some of you are, and you're wondering, what should a believer be doing? Here's your answer. Seek things above. If you've been a believer for a long time and you want to have some more growth in Christ, here's your answer. Seek things above. It's a radical way to live. There's a second concept that is here in verse 2. Not only are we are to seek things above, but the Bible simply says this, we are to set our minds. You say, what does that mean? It's a similar phrase. But I want to point out to you a difference this way. Someone wrote this, writing about this particular passage. You must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. That phrase, set the mind, it literally means this. It literally means to think on. Think on things above. It means this. It means to give a larger place in one's thought life to things that are above. Set your mind there. Set your mind on things above. Give more space to that. Give more time to that. Concentrate your concern on the eternal, not the temporal. Keep on thinking about the worthwhile and valuable things, not the temporary and wasting things. You say, why so? Let me suggest this to you. Behavioral problems experienced by all people begin in your mind. What we think is important. We are responsible for our thoughts. Consider this. People who think anxious thoughts generally practice worrisome behavior, don't they? Or how about this? People who think immoral thoughts generally practice perverted behavior. People who think egotistical thoughts generally practice self-promoting behavior. And the list goes on and on and on. So we are under a constant battle for our thoughts. So there is some radical Christian living that comes in play here. And we find it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Instead of thinking that way, you should set your mind on other things. The Bible does have a standard of how we should think. And that standard is found here. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure or lovely or are of a good report, things that have virtue, things that are praiseworthy, think on these things. But you see, unregenerate thinking doesn't look like this. What does it look like? Verse 2 tells us. Instead of setting things above, their thinking is things on the earth. Let's talk about that phrase, things on the earth, a minute. Earthly things are not all evil. Not everything on the earth is evil. However, a lot of it is. And even the things that are not evil in and of themselves can become very harmful when they become dominating forces in our lives. In our text, things on earth, it may include a whole bunch of things. It can include wealth. It can include honor. It can include power. It can include pleasures and so on and so forth. To make those kinds of things the goal of our lives or the subject of preoccupation is unworthy for the Christian. Why? Because they've been raised to a new level. They don't live here anymore. So why give concentration to these things? This isn't their home. They are above that. We ought to set our minds there. You say, well, how do I get such radical thinking? How do I move to that? Good question. You see, it's one thing to understand I need to think differently. It is a whole other thing to move to a whole way, different way of thinking. Some of you know more than one language. I do not. I wish I did. Some of you do. A couple of weeks ago, I happened to be on the campus of Clearwater Christian College, met a girl from Brazil who is learning English. She has just been immersed in this culture, did not know any English before she came here, and boom, she's in a college campus where the only thing is spoken is English and not her national language. And as I was introduced to her, the person who introduced me said this: she's starting to think in English. And those of you who know more than one language, you know the real challenge is this. When you're able to move past the stage of translating in your mind the vocabulary that you're hearing. So you hear Guten Tag, German for good afternoon. And instead of hearing good afternoon and translating that, okay, what does good afternoon mean in German? You just said to me, good afternoon, translation, Guten Tag. I think this way. I think in that German language now. So those of you who have moved to the United States and English is not your native tongue, you have learned the value of thinking in English. It makes communication much easier. It makes living much easier. Let me ask you this. Is it possible that in much of Christian living, there is a decent understanding of the vocabulary of the Bible, but there is not an awful lot of actual thinking in Bible terms among Christian people? You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. You do this kind of thing. You say, Pastor, you encourage us to hide God's Word in our heart. You tell us, memorize Scripture. Because the Bible says, hide God's Word in your heart, you won't sin against it. But let me tell you what happened to me. One night I was really, really afraid. I was in my house by myself and I was fearful. Not exactly sure what I was afraid of, but I was afraid. And I remember you saying that. So I quoted to myself, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear. But you know what? The fear didn't go away. I was still afraid. What do you mean that God's Word hiding in your heart actually keeps you away from sinful behavior? Let me tell you something. I was quoting the whole time. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. I was quoting that. Right as I was sitting at my computer screen, I was quoting it, begging God to help me not go to that site. Just think about something. The Scriptures are not magic potions that you say and poof, something happens. They are mind-altering, spirit-altering concepts based upon new life in Christ. So let's go back to the first illustration. You're in your home. You are fearful. And you quote the Scriptures. My God will never leave me or forsake me. The fact that you quoted that Scripture does not make the fear go away. What does? Thinking and living this truth. My God will never leave me or forsake me. I am not alone. That's what drives the fear away. Sitting at that computer screen, quoting that scripture verse does not make that website go away. But sitting at that computer screen, and when you quote that scripture verse to you, there is no temptation taken you, but it is such as is common, and God will make a way for escape that you may be able to bear it. Your thinking is now changed. Wait a second. Think about this. There is a way out of this. What is the way out? God has provided it. What is it? I know. Turn off the computer. You see, what you and I need to move to, my friends, is this. Much more than understanding the vocabulary and moving to the vocabulary becoming our thinking. That's what it means to set your mind on something. That's radical living. Because it's thinking in wholly different terms. You've got to force yourself to think differently. And in doing so, you're going to have to think differently about earthly things. Do not think too highly of them. Don't think too highly of them. They scream to offer a lot, but in reality, they offer very little. Don't think too highly of those things. And don't expect too much of them. They will promise the whole world, but they'll deliver very little. What I'm suggesting to you is this. Where sinful behavior of any kind is dominant, there is a heavenly value that is blurry or absent. There is something that you have missed in the Scripture content. There is something about which you are confused. Where sinful behavior is dominant, there is some aspect of your mind that you have not set on things above, but instead have chosen to set on earthly things below. My friends, there exists no other power for holy living other than the one that has been presented in Colossians 1 and 2. Radical living is only obtained by union with Christ. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And it makes an expectation. Can I show you what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6? He's writing of a very similar concept to the Roman believers. And in Romans 6:11 he says this, "Likewise, you also reckon, consider, think this way. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Pay attention right here, because here is a radical statement about Christian living. Do you know what Paul is calling for in Colossians and in Romans? Listen carefully, please. The Apostle Paul is calling for an absolute cessation of all known sin. That is radical living. Because our culture says, hey, it's no big deal if you do a little things. Even some in the Christian community say, you don't have to be a Puritan, you know. But the Apostle Paul is clearly teaching all known sin absolutely stop. For one who has experienced new life in Christ, cease it. Set your affection on things above. Set your mind on those things. Seek things which are above, not those earthly, base, banal things. There's a second concept that I want to show you this morning, and that is this. Remember, there are two overriding concepts about how Paul wants us to live. He says, live radically, but then be motivated by a radical kind of motivation. In verses 3 and 4, he tells us about it. Do you remember the ascetics of chapter 2? If you weren't here last week, we talked about them. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul introduces us to people who are into self-denial. And they believe by self-denial they can gain for themselves some kind of good righteousness, some kind of experience with God. So you remember I told you about Simon last week, who sat on top of a pillar for 38 years straight. He is an ascetic. You remember that? Those ascetics from chapter 2, you would say about them that they lived radically, wouldn't you? I mean, it's not normal for people to sit on pillars for 38 years and live their lives that way. That's not normal. That's a radical way to live. But we're not talking about any kind of radical living. There is a very specific kind of radical living. And it is a radical living that has a specific motivation. The Apostle Paul told us in chapter 2 that those kinds of people who are ascetic, who are self-denial, that their motivation is always self-interest. So in verse 18, it's all about pride, chapter 2. It's about, come see me. Come see the extent of my denial. Look at me. For 38 years, I've been living on top of a pillar. Come see me. Or it's about this. Come see me overcome my willpower. Come see me overcome by my willpower. I am human like you, but I can overcome anything. Come see me. Either way, it's about self. But the Apostle Paul is talking about a better kind of motivation. And it is radical as well. We'll finish up here quickly. In verses 3 and 4, the Bible tells us this. For you died. Here is that concept again. He repeats it again and again, it seems, because it is so different. For you died. And the new life, that resurrected life that you have, is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I want to show you two things about this radical motivation. What should be your motivation to live differently? What should be your motivation to fulfill the remainder of chapters 3 and 4? What should be that? The first one is this, the quality of your new life. Could I suggest to you, this is the present reality. This is what is ongoing right now in you. What is ongoing right now in you? Here's the first concept. You possess eternal life right now. There is a future aspect to that. There is a future aspect of no death, no dying. But my friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life now. John 11, verse 26, the Bible says this, Jesus Christ speaking, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Eternal life, presently, right now, it is yours. John 3 and verse 16, a verse that many of you likely memorized when you were very, very little. God loved and He gave. And anyone who believes, the result is this. They have currently, right now, everlasting life. My friends, the quality of this new life that you have is current right now. You have eternal life. And that should motivate you to do something. That should motivate you to live in such a way that reflects that new kind of life, because it is your present condition. It is your present possession. But there's a second concept as well. That eternal life is secure. Do you see that word hid in verse 3? It can mean a couple of different things, but I want to focus on one primary meaning this morning, and that is the focus of security. My friends, this new life that you have in Christ is secure in Christ. So look how the Scriptures describe it. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have all aspects of deity coming together to secure your new life. Some things about that. It is not left with me. I am not responsible for the security of this new life. I could lose it. Do you lose things? I could lose this. Or maybe this. It's not entrusted to my keeping to prevent other people from taking it from me. That's not it either. It is secured by Christ alone. So look what Paul writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he writes this, "For this reason I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed. I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." My friends, the fact that this new life is secure, you are hid in Christ, should motivate you to a different kind of living. There's a third one, and that is about the essence of my new life. Look at these words, would you please, in verses 3 and 4. Your life is hidden in Christ. And then verse 4, Christ who is our life. That is a radically different concept. And the Apostle Paul would speak about it often. Do you remember what he said in Philippians chapter 1? He said this, "For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain." The essence of my life is this. It is a Christ life. Christ is my life itself. He is all of me. He sustains me. He drives me. He lives within me. He is my life. So in Galatians 2:20, he wrote this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." If this is true, my friends, I should think of something different. I should think of myself as not only living out my days here, but I should think of myself as this, as living for heavenly prospects and the God of that heaven. That is my motivation. I love my wife, as the remaining passage will tell us in Colossians chapter 3, not because it gets good returns for me. It makes my house a whole lot less contentious if I am loving. I don't demand obedience of my children because it'll be a whole lot less fighting in my house if everyone just does what I say. No, my motivation is this. I have a new life. And that new life is preoccupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am going to love like He loves. And I'm going to love my wife that way. And I'm going to encourage my kids to obey even as He obeyed. And to live their lives that way. That becomes my motivation. There is a second, and that is this. Yes, there are present realities, but there is a future as well. What is the future of my new life? Verse 4 tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears. What is he talking about? What does he mean when he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears? What is this appearance? What this is simply is this. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a well-established Bible teaching. Jesus himself spoke of it. The apostles Paul and John spoke of the return of Christ. Remember the angels in Acts chapter 1? Their proclamation was this. This same Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, will come again just as you have seen him go. So he's talking about some future event. But there's more here than just the fact of that future event. There is a sharing in that. So what does it mean? You see that last phrase? You also will appear with him in glory. What does that mean? Well, we know it means this. It knows it means whatever it is, I'm going to share in it. It can mean a number of different things. Well, let me give you one thing that I think it means definitely. It means this. When Christ returns, we are going to know him completely and fully. We are going to know all about him. We'll see him as he is. Our relationship with him will be personal in a way that has never been before. It'll be complete. Our understanding will be full. Right now we see him through a veil. But there's coming a day when we will glimpse him in all his infinite greatness. And in that same way, can I say this to you? Maybe there are many things about our salvation that we do not know yet that are going to be revealed to us. You say, does the Bible teach that? I believe it does. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are all children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. My friends, if there is some element about Christianity about which you are dissatisfied, you shouldn't be. But if there is, can I suggest to you that so much more awaits you? So much more. The Bible continues to this chapter. What we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. I don't profess to know exactly what that whole phrase "will appear with him in glory" means. But I think it means this. That when Jesus Christ appears in all his glory, all the glory of my salvation is going to be revealed as well. And that ought to motivate me to live differently. It ought to motivate me to move above and beyond those earthly things which are temporal, which pull me down. It ought to motivate me to live in such a way that it looks radically different than anything else in my culture. Because there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will be fully revealed, and He'll reveal in me everything about my salvation. Now, my friends, as you and I consider over these next few weeks the concepts of wives submitting, of husbands loving, of children obeying, of fathers not provoking, of employees working hard, of employers being kind, of being wise to all people, and so on and so on. As we consider all these concepts, please understand something. We are not talking about simply modifying behavior. We are talking about the radical change that is only possible because of new life in Jesus Christ. That ought to give you incredible hope. You can love your wife. You can have a relationship to your husband that is biblical in its concept. You can have a house that is without conflict as fathers treat correctly and as children obey properly. This is all entirely possible because you have new life in Christ, because you set your mind on things above, because you set your affections there. And that radical thinking translates into Christian living. And may God help each of us toward that end.